You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Well, it is really good to be with you guys. This is my first time really around the Boyce College group, and you guys worship well. I liked it. As your dean mentioned, we are in the middle of Great Commission Week right now, and would like to just let you know some of the things that are going on and hope that you can be as fully involved as possible. Tomorrow in chapel, over in Alumni Chapel, an old friend of mine, a guy named Andy Davis, is going to be preaching. I met Andy when he first became a Christian up in Massachusetts when I was a church planter back before I ever went overseas. And new believer, eager, smart, aggressive, a little obnoxious sometimes. But he has turned into one of the best Bible preachers I've ever heard in my life. And it's my honor to call him a friend. He's also a guy who has led his church to really remarkable missions involvement. And so he's a model of someone who is a good theologian, a good preacher, a good Bible scholar, and a good missions leader all at the same time, which is exactly the ideal that we're striving for. So I encourage you to be there for his chapel time. We're also going to have a question and answer time afterwards right here in Heritage Hall for him just to answer questions about leading a church into solid missions involvement. And tomorrow night, we're going to have a missions hymn sing in Broadus Chapel. And that's, I think, going to be a lot of fun. Broadus Chapel is just a great environment anyway, and I'm eager to hear the acoustics in there as we sing. Then on Wednesday, we at the Graham School have a prayer meeting every morning, every Wednesday morning, rather, from 8 to 8:30. And we're going to sort of open it up to anybody who wants to come. We're going to meet in Dillard Chapel downstairs and down the hall here. And you're welcome to be involved with that. And then my wife and I here are going to do a thing from about 11:15 until noon, basically on life and calling to the mission field. So the great thing about that is that you get to listen to my wife, who is not only prettier than I am, but nicer than I am. So especially you gals, you're very, very welcome to come to that. And then on Thursday, our own Dr. David Sills is going to be preaching in chapel. Then we're going to have a panel discussion on being foreign in America. One of the things that I've noticed after being gone from this country for 20 years and coming back is, even in that span of time, how much God has brought the nations right to our doorstep. But I've also noticed, to be perfectly blunt with you, that there are few places that are more obnoxious to be a foreigner than here in the United States. I've been a foreigner for 20 years overseas and was treated far better in the Muslim world as an American than typically what I see is the experience of internationals in this country. Not that people are unkind, they're just sort of oblivious to the concerns and the needs of internationals. And so we've asked some of our own international students to be prepared to answer questions on what it's like to be foreign in this country and how churches can more effectively reach out to and minister to the people God's brought to our doorstep who come here to study and often to live. And then following that, we're also going to have a roundtable discussion on urban ministry. And both of those are going to be over in Legacy. So I do encourage you to be as involved as you can be in that. It's a great opportunity for you to interact with folks. Also, the missions displays downstairs are being manned by missionaries. And here's a chance for you to talk to people who actually serve in many parts of the world. And you get a chance to ask real questions about, okay, what's it like? What's it really like beyond sort of the missionary stereotypes? And I encourage you to take advantage of that. Now, what I want to do tonight is about as obvious as possible, but it's so obvious that I think it often gets overlooked, and that's I want to talk about the Great Commission. This week in past years has been known as Great Commission Week, but sometimes I think the Great Commission in Matthew is so well known, it's one of those verses everybody memorizes if they come up through Vacation Bible School, that we never stop really to think about it and think about the instruction it gives us for what we as the people of God are supposed to be doing in this time between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his return in glory. So if you have your Bible open to Matthew 28, incredibly familiar passage, I'm going to be reading verses 16 through 20. Now, most of you probably have this memorized, but here it is. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray before we go any further. Father, I ask that you would use my words tonight, not just to fill this time, but to change our lives. Because I ask that you would use your word to change our lives. Father, the same Holy Spirit who inspired your scripture dwells in every believer. And your word is a powerful tool in his hands. And we ask you, Father, to use that tool now to change our goals, our vision, our ambitions, to change everything about us until we are like Jesus and useful in his service. I pray this in his name. Amen. We live in an anti-missions age. In many ways, when you want to talk about missions or promote missions, particularly in America today, the deck is sort of stacked against us. For one thing, postmodern culture hates the very concept of missions. There is, as you've probably observed and heard in many of your classes, a passionate intolerance for any belief in truth. The intolerance of the tolerant crowd is actually quite astonishing, both in its vehemence and its hypocrisy. We who engage in mission work are often lumped, in fact, in the same category as the Taliban and Al-Qaeda. We're labeled cultural imperialists and religious fascists. And by the way, I've known people connected with the Taliban, and it's really not true. The funny thing is that when I was a kid, I actually remember, now I'm ancient, I know, but when I was a kid, I actually remember being given an assignment in public school in Georgia to bring a book report on a missionary. And missionaries were heroes in those days, you know, when George Washington and I were in school together. But in one generation, we have gone from heroes to villains. And just think about the way evangelical preachers in general, and missionaries particularly, are portrayed in the media, generally as intolerant bigots. American parochialism, however, has been discouraging missions even before postmodernism set in. One of the most embarrassing things about being an American overseas is to realize how much people overseas know about America and how little Americans know about most of the rest of the world. One of the things that's kind of hard for us to deal with sometimes is our kids, who were born, as you've heard, in northern Pakistan, have lived their whole lives overseas, and now they're 18 and 16, bring them back to the States, and they are just astonished by the ignorance of people in this country about the places where they've grown up. There was this one time in Sunday school in our home church back in North Carolina when my kids were introduced, and they were missionary kids from Turkey at that point, and someone walked up to them later and said, "You grew up in Turkey? Well, how is it that you speak American?" And this person's friend said, "English. It's English." But when we went to Uzbekistan, when we first went to the field, I had someone say, "East Pakistan, what part of Africa is that in?" And it's just, it's excruciatingly painful. But Americans are generally geographically ignorant, isolated, and parochial. Sort of the attitude is, world, what world? Somewhere distant, you mean like Lexington? And if you think about other parts of the world, typically what you think about is, those people are our enemies. Particularly the part of the world that I've been living in. Afghans are some of my favorite people in the world. There are not many other Americans who can say that. Once we get overseas, we face the fact that many governments actually forbid mission work. As a matter of fact, most of the places where the gospel is most needed do not allow overt missionary activity. They do not grant missionary visas, and there are various levels of restrictions on the ability to proclaim the gospel. That's precisely why those are the places that still most need the gospel. But their populations make up over a third of the world's total population. Coming back here, though, perhaps the most distressing thing to me is to notice how even in churches that ought to know better, even in solid evangelical churches that preach Scripture, there is this egocentricity that puts all the focus on us. And so I come to Jesus for what he does for me. I get involved in church for what it does for me. It's all about me. And I am the focus of everything. Even the way we share the gospel, I think, sometimes gives this impression. When the most popular gospel tract begins with the proposition that God wants us to have an abundant life, and that if we're not having it, then the gospel is the key to us enjoying that abundant life, it starts at the wrong point. because it starts with me as though I am the point of everything that Jesus did. People think, what do I get out of it? And if that is your perspective, then missions doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because missionary involvement is, in fact, costly. Now, it's costly in the monetary sense. I have to be honest with you. Missionaries don't make a whole lot of money, very little, in fact. And that's costly to the churches that send them, because that's then money sent overseas that isn't available to spend on ourselves at home. But it's also costly in other ways. It's costly relationally. To leave your family and your friends behind, to leave behind career opportunities and advancement, to leave behind the comforts and conveniences of life in this country, and quite possibly to leave behind life itself, because the world is not a safe place. There's even a lot of confusion about what missions actually constitutes. The British Baptist Union in Great Britain defines missions as love in action. And it's essentially any good thing you do anywhere. And unfortunately, even here in this country, there are many who think the same way, that missions is basically anything we do outside the walls of the church. A recent book written by my pastor at Third Avenue, What is the Mission of the Church, has a very telling and very timely title. But all of this leads us to the understanding that although as evangelicals we know we're supposed to be concerned about missions, we probably have a fairly fuzzy idea what it is, and we're surrounded by pressures that tell us that it's really something we shouldn't be doing. So I want us to look tonight at this passage of Scripture to help us understand what is mission to begin with, why do we do it, and how should we do it. And we begin with the words of Jesus. No mistake, he started with, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Regardless of what postmodern culture may say, and regardless of what foreign governments may say, Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. You know, the theme of the book of Matthew in many ways is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is claiming that kingly authority here at the end. He is claiming that the whole thing of the kingdom of God, of the rule of God breaking into human history, has reached its culmination in him. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's not one of many lords, one of many authorities, one of many roads from which to choose. The classic tribalism of his day was wrong. The tribalism that said each little territory or people group has its own God, and Yahweh is simply the God of the Jews. An idea, by the way, that hasn't gone away. We had people in Turkey say, "Christianity is a great religion, but I can't be a Christian, I'm a Turk." And to be a Turk is to be a Muslim. Even when they saw the superiority of the gospel, they had this idea that ethnicity or nationality and religion inevitably go hand in hand. That idea is wrong. Postmodernism is wrong. With all due apologies to modern culture and foreign governments, he is the universally absolute authority. He has the right to be trusted, to be loved, to be worshipped, and to be obeyed by every person from every culture in every period of time. He is, in fact, Lord over the governments that would forbid us from going. For many years, evangelical missionary agencies essentially allowed foreign governments to veto the Great Commission. They would say, "We'll only go where they'll give us a missionary visa," which ruled out a third of the world's population. And it's only been really within the last 25 years or so that the International Mission Board, along with other mission agencies, have realized that not only do those governments not have the right to keep the gospel out, we don't have the right to listen to them over the Great Commission. That he is Lord, and therefore he has the right to send the gospel into places that don't even want it to come in. But there's a two-edged sword to this. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord of the nations. He's Lord over our culture. He's also Lord over our lives. When you became a Christian, you gave up your life. You died. You don't belong to yourself at all. He is your Lord. He has rights over your life. He has the right to tell us how to spend our lives. And he has the right to call us to pay whatever it costs. Now, in our freedom, growing up, most people in this room as Americans, we're not used to being under an absolute king. We're not used to being under this kind of authority. But this is the biblical picture of the Christian life. He owns us, and he has the right to set the agenda for our lives. So the foundation point for the Great Commission is that this is not the great suggestion. This is a command. This is a command from one who has authority to tell us what to do and has authority over the world to send us into it with the good news of his salvation. Now, so if that's the foundation, what's the heart of it? What essentially is mission? What does it entail? Well, this is a Bible college, and you guys, many of you have had a certain amount of Greek. All of you have had, I think, some language skills. So I'm going to give you a little grammar lesson here. There is one imperative in this passage, only one. That means there's one command, and everything else is subordinate to that command and plays into it. The one command here is to make disciples. That is the bottom line of missions, is to make disciples. The other things, going, baptizing, teaching, all link into this one command and explain to us sort of the parameters and the dimensions of what it means to make disciples in fulfillment of the Great Commission. But the command is to make disciples. But that, of course, raises the question, what's a disciple? Well, in some ways, a good interpretation, translation might be student, but that would give you the wrong idea. Because I know exactly what you guys are going through right now in terms of your educational process. And when you think student, you think you're sitting in a classroom, and there's a professor standing at the front of the classroom who's going to lecture to you and give you assignments and tell you to read stuff. You might or might not ever interact with that professor outside of class. I hope you do. But you might not. It's entirely possible with some classes, if they're big enough, that the professor might never even know your name. And that's the model of education in our world. That is not what's going on here in the command to make disciples. In Jesus' day, both in the Jewish and in the Hellenistic world, education happened like this. There'd be a teacher. This teacher would gather around himself a group of student followers. And they were people who would attach themselves to that teacher and literally be with him 24/7. Now, I say him, because in that day, this was entirely a matter for guys. I'm sorry, gals, but it didn't happen with them. But with the guys, they would literally follow their teacher everywhere. You see it, the pattern with Jesus and his disciples. This was actually a fairly common pattern. This same thing happened with the Greek philosophers. The same thing happened with other rabbis in Jesus' day. The followers would go around with their teacher, who was often itinerant, as Jesus was. They would hear what he taught in public. And what he taught in public was often the same each place he went, maybe with some variations. And this is why we get pretty much the same message in the different Gospels, maybe with slight variations, because Jesus probably gave more or less the same message in each of the towns and villages he went to. And so they heard that, and they heard it often enough that they had it down cold. They knew it. And remember that most societies, unlike ours, people remembered things much better than we do because they weren't so dependent on the written word. They certainly did not carry their iPads around Galilee taking notes as Jesus was teaching. So they remembered it, and they heard it so many times, they remembered it word for word. Meanwhile, though, when he wasn't giving the public teaching, there were the private sessions in which he would explain things, and they would learn more deeply what this teacher thought. But also, they watched the way the teacher lived. And the commitment was as much to emulate the way the teacher lived as it was to incorporate into their minds what the teacher taught. And this happened so thoroughly that it was said in the ancient world that you could tell whose student, whose disciple someone was, just by watching them. Because literally, disciples, students, would take on the mannerisms of their teachers. So you could look at somebody and go, oh, he's a student of Gamaliel. You can tell by that twitch. Yeah. I mean, it was that sort of thing. Literally, they would come to resemble their teacher and remind people of him. That's a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus is someone who learns everything that Jesus taught, but also incorporates the totality of the way Jesus lived. Who literally comes to remind other people of Jesus, who are little Jesuses, who are Christians in the world. That's a disciple. And that, and nothing less, is the heart of the task of the Great Commission. Now, we have the participles that go into sort of fleshing it out. We know that this is discipleship that begins with a decisive commitment marked by baptism. And by the way, the New Testament uses baptism as the way someone professed faith in Jesus Christ. Things like walking the aisle at an invitation or praying a sinner's prayer were later inventions of the church. The early church, you showed you were a Christian and professed your faith in him by undergoing baptism. And baptism is a radical step because baptism literally represents death. It's a complete radical break with all that went before. You are buried with him in baptism. A radical, decisive identification with Jesus in his resurrection. And a decisive identification with his people because you're baptized into his body. Baptism is the mark that shows you are a new person and you are part of a new family and part of a new community and you have totally broken with all that's gone before. It's no mistake that in my part of the world, in the Muslim world, baptism is when persecution begins. If someone professes faith in Christ, their families will devote their energies to trying to convince them to come back into Islam. It's when they are baptized that the persecution begins, because then they think, okay, this is serious. This is the real thing. So this discipleship is constituted by a radical break with the past. It's also characterized by teaching that is obedience-oriented. You notice the Great Commission says, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. It is certainly absolutely important to absorb the content, but that is not even nearly enough. Obedience is the mark of a disciple. What discipleship means is approaching Jesus with a blank check of your life and saying, you can do whatever you want with it. And it should, in fact, make us different, make us stick out so that people do look at us and think of Jesus because of our obedience to him. And it's also teaching that's comprehensive. It's teaching them to obey all I have commanded. There's no picking or choosing. There's no selective obedience. And given all that Jesus taught, which includes his thorough endorsement of the Old Testament and his authorization of his apostles who wrote the New Testament, essentially to learn to obey all that he commanded is to submit your mind and your life to the entire canon of Scripture. It means to be a thoroughly biblical person in every aspect of your being. That is the basic bottom line definition of a Christian and nothing less. And that is the basic bottom line goal of missions, is to make disciples. Now, among other things, what this has to mean for us is that mission work, which involves making disciples, also means planting churches. Because discipleship happens in the context of the body of Christ. I would encourage you to read on your own Ephesians 4 and the whole discussion on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. But we only grow to maturity in Jesus in the context of the body of Christ as each part of the body does its work. I have been involved in ministries before that focused on one-on-one discipleship, and that is an excellent tool, but it's not enough. I do not possess all the spiritual gifts. Therefore, I do not have anything another believer needs to grow to maturity in Jesus. Only the whole body does. So to make disciples means if there are no churches, we must establish churches, because otherwise we have not fully made disciples in a biblical sense of the word. That's the basic task. The task of missions is to make disciples. Now, the scope of missions is all peoples, nothing less. Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Now, the word nations there does not mean country. It means people group. It's the word ethne, and we get our word ethnic group from it. God's heart from Genesis to Revelation, from Genesis 12, in God's call to Abraham when he said, through you all families on earth will be blessed, to the scene in the end in Revelation when we're told that Jesus will be worshipped by people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And literally all the way through in between those two texts, the heart of God has always been to call a people to himself from every people group on earth, not just country. A country can have a lot of people groups in it. Just to give an example, in the country of India, there are over 300 major languages spoken. Even in a country the size of Afghanistan, which is the same size as the state of Texas, there's over 50 languages spoken. And the intention isn't we get a church in Afghanistan and the job's done. The vision of Scripture and the command of the Great Commission is that there be disciples for Jesus from every one of those languages and from every one of the huge mosaic of people groups who live in the world. That is God's intention for human history, and that is the task he's given the church. And here's where the bad news comes in. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus gave this command, and we are not even close to fulfilling the task. It is true that there is a church of some sort in pretty much every country on earth. It is also true that one-third of the world's population still live in people groups with no access to the gospel. That in my own former region of Central Asia, it's what I happen to know best, the population is about 340 million people. There's about 600 people groups. That means there's about 600 languages, by the way. And you know how many of those languages we have the whole Bible in? Four. Four out of 600. We have work going in about 80 of that 600 people groups. Now, God has done amazing things. When I went to the field at the beginning of the 90s, we knew of 4,000 total Christians among that 340 million people. Today, we know of about 183,000. But that still means that Central Asia is 0.025% Christian. Just to give you an idea of comparison, the next most unreached region of the world is North Africa and the Middle East, and it's 0.88%. And Central Asia is 0.025%. And this sort of story can be multiplied around the world. There are more students at Southern Seminary than there are Christians in the country I lived in a year ago. In fact, there are more Christians in my home church in North Carolina than there are in the country that I lived in a year ago. The command of Jesus, which is consistent with the entire thrust of Scripture, is that God intends for there to be people worshiping him and giving him the glory due his name from every people group on earth. And we have allowed foreign governments, we have allowed fear, we have allowed, frankly, a desire to hold on to our comfort to keep us from obedience and to withhold the gospel from so many of these people. And let me add that the issue is not that these folks are unresponsive. I hear that a lot, especially, you know, working my whole life in the Muslim world. People say, oh, they're not responsive. Why do you go to them? Well, there's a theological problem with that. And the theological problem is that, biblically speaking, everyone's unresponsive. Now, I read my Bible, and I'm told that unbelievers are dead in their trespasses and sins. And I have yet to see different degrees of dead. Okay? My observation is that one dead body is pretty much as dead as any other dead body. And that in both cases, it does not matter how clever I am, and there is no difference in responsiveness. If I speak to a dead body and tell it to get up, it's going to lie there. What it takes to bring someone alive who is dead is a miracle, the miracle of resurrection. Well, a Muslim is no more dead than an American. They're not. I mean, Osama bin Laden, when he was still alive, was no more spiritually dead than you or I were before we became Christians. And it took exactly, the miracle that it took to save us is exactly the same miracle as it takes to save someone anywhere. And God is just as powerful to save everywhere. The issue is not their responsiveness. The issue is our obedience. Because what we have seen is that every place we have gone in the world, including my region, the most lost place on the planet, every single place we have gone, planted our lives, stayed, learned the language, and got deep in relationships, without exception, we have seen fruit for the gospel. Without exception. The issue is not their responsiveness. It's our disobedience. Now, the promise of missions is here. He's given this command. It's based on his authority. It's a command to make disciples. The scope is all people groups everywhere on earth. And it is attended by his promise that he will be with us to the end of the age. Jesus will be there all the way through. And that is actually the only resource we need. Now, this is actually, again, a consistent theme of Scripture. You remember that when Moses was all nervous about going back to Egypt and basically whining to God about how inadequate he was, God did not give him a pep talk and try to raise self-esteem. Did you notice that? In that situation, what God in fact said nothing about Moses at all. He said, Moses said, "Who am I to go to Pharaoh?" What did God answer? "I'll be with you. It doesn't matter who you are. I'll be with you." And here we have Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, saying, "I'll be with you to the end." But you notice the context of this promise is in the pursuit of global missions. I'm not sure we have a right to claim it in any other setting. It's not, "I'll be with you while you're wasting your life." It's not, "I'll be with you while you're playing it safe and staying comfortable and staying in the world of convenience." It's, "I'll be with you as you are making disciples to the ends of the earth." And if we are not being obedient to the Great Commission, I don't think we have a right to claim the promise of the presence of Jesus to enable us to do what he's called us to do. That's the setting of this whole thing. So, what does that mean for you guys? First of all, I'm going to say a word to the guys in this room. The conclusion I have come to over the last 20 years or so, especially the last 10 years, is that this generation of young men are all wimps. And the reason I think that is because I've been on the receiving end of missionaries in one of the toughest places in the world. And you know what? In my region, single women outnumbered single men 2-1 in the Muslim world. When Afghanistan was opened up by the American invasion in 2001, 2002, I made an appeal for single guys to come and move boldly and quickly into places we'd never been able to go before with the gospel. I had single women lining up to respond to those, and almost no single guys at all. Almost none. I might add that my 2-1 ratio in Central Asia was actually the best in the world. In West Africa, which is one of the most physically difficult environments in the world to live in, it's 7-1. And so the question mission leaders are asking all over the place is, where are the guys? Where are the guys? Where are you guys? Why are you not there? Why are the ladies stepping up and the guys not stepping up? And I just want to throw out a challenge right now. Guys, man up. You can go places and do things in many situations that women cannot. I would not send a single woman into many environments in Afghanistan where I would send a single guy. And the worst thing that can happen to you is that you get killed. Okay? Well, think about it. Are you a Christian? Do you actually believe the gospel? If you do, then it should strike you as, well, the worst thing that can happen to me is that I die and go to be with Jesus in infinite glory forever. Okay? That's the worst that can happen. One of the reasons, I'll confess, one of the reasons why I married my wife is because she went on a mission trip when we were in seminary to Pakistan and went by Jeep over the Himalayas into China. And I said, that's the kind of woman I want to marry. But why can't you guys be as bold as my wife? We raised our children in the Muslim world. They wouldn't trade it for the world. They, in fact, pity people who have to grow up just in this country. But I simply want to challenge you that the command of Scripture is here. These are the last things Jesus said. The last thing he said was, make disciples of all nations. The places that are left where disciples haven't been made yet are by and large tough places. But that's why you exist. You exist for the glory of God and for no other reason. You exist to spend your life for his agenda, doing what he has called you to do. And this country right here is the most evangelized place on the face of the earth. Did you know that 90% of the full-time Christian workers in the world are here in North America ministering to the most evangelized 7% of the world's population? So the default should be not, am I called? Because the answer is yes. You are. If you are called to salvation, then you are called to service. The two cannot be separated. The question is, where am I called to serve him? And the default should be, I will go where I'm most needed unless I get a really, really clear, specific call to be where I am least needed, which is called the United States of America. So I do not believe that every one of you in this room is necessarily destined to become a foreign missionary. But if we actually just sort of laid it out according to relative need, then about 93% of you would end up somewhere else in the world, just by population, much less looking at access to the gospel. So that's my challenge to you. You guys are in a great place to learn. You're in a great place to hone your skills, to be effective communicators of the gospel, to be effective teachers of the Word of God. And I'm glad and I strongly encourage you to pursue that. But I would encourage you to re-examine your ambitions in light of the command of Jesus and the hitherto disobedience of the Church of Jesus Christ that has left most of the world's population either under-evangelized or completely unevangelized. And ask yourself the question, why shouldn't I go where I'm most needed? Let's pray. Father, I pray for everybody in this room. And I pray that you would give us a passion to see Jesus exalted and glorified everywhere. Father, I pray that you would give us broken hearts over the people who have never heard the gospel and who are right now not giving you the glory that is due your name. I pray, Father, that you would work soul-searchingly in every heart here to ask the question, why shouldn't I go where I'm most needed? And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.